and looking and trying to find salvation through the works and through the old covenant. This is a word of exhortation, remember. This is how the writer of Hebrews describes this letter in chapter 13, verse 22. He tells them to bear with this word of exhortation. And so and here's the first of those exhortations. And it's an exhortation that's really, just as I was studying this, and just struck by how this is so needed today. I'm going to just go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So here's this warning to pay much closer attention, because what are the consequences of drifting away, to drift away from the truth? Now there's no doubt, without question, the church today has seriously drifted. It's drifted doctrinally, it's drifted morally, it's drifted spiritually, it's drifted scripturally. I mean, all we have to do is just look at, again, the lives of professing Christians in terms of entertainment choices, the way people live nowadays. Every sin that's found in the culture is also found in the church, and in the same statistical proportions as what's found. Rates of divorce are just as high in the church as they are in the culture. Rates of adultery are just as high in the church as they are in the culture. Virtually every sin is found in the church and in the same statistical proportions. There's no difference, no difference between the church and the world now. So the writer here is warning these Christians that God's word is not to be taken lightly. It is a matter of life and death. Eternal life and death. Doctrine is important. So much of the church today ignores doctrine. Doctrine is a dirty word because it can be divisive. But doctrine is important. How we react, how we respond to truth is important. Now he begins his warning right here in verse 1. He begins the warning with, for this reason. Literally, it's because of this. Well, because of what? For what reason? Well, the reason of the superiority of the revelation that has come through Jesus Christ. It's superior to the angels. It's spoken in His Son, we were told in verse 2 of chapter 1. And we've told that He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels, who are the mediators of Old Testament revelation, who are mediators of the Old Covenant that were given at Mount Sinai. And so it's for this reason, because of the superiority of it. Why is it superior? Well, because of who gave it. Again, the Son. And it's because of the content is why it's superior. It's the Gospel. It's the New Covenant. It's the teaching about the kingdom of God. It's God's final offer. The writer of Hebrews even calls it in verse 3 of chapter 2, so great a salvation. This was not declared by angels. The gospel was not declared by angels. It was declared by Jesus Christ. And the truth of the gospel was declared. All the entire Christian message. And so it's for this reason, because of the superiority of the revelation and the superiority of the person who gave this revelation. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. In other words, we have to truly understand what it means to be a Christian. There is so much confusion today as what it means to be a Christian, how one becomes a Christian, what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is not an addition to our current life. It's not fixing something that's broken. It's a new birth. It's a transformation, not reformation. It's not compatible with the world. So many people want to fit Christianity into the world or accommodate the world with their life. Christian life, Christianity is incompatible with the world, with the system of the world. What did the Apostle John say in 1 John? Do not love the world or the things in the world. Christianity is incompatible with the world. So we need to understand what it means to be a Christian. We also need to understand who Jesus is. I mean, really understand. People wonder, oh yeah, He's the Son of God. Yeah, He came down from heaven, He died on the cross, rose again, and went up. But in terms of what are the implications of that? The Son of God coming, giving us instruction, giving us principles, giving us commands. What is the implication of that? What does that mean in terms of the veracity of the Word, the trustworthiness of the Word, how we are to respond to that Word? See, everybody, all people are confronted with God's Word, either general revelation or special revelation. All are confronted with God's Word. It's how they respond to it. Now notice here the author includes himself in this warning. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You know, just very pastoral. He includes himself in it. He identifies himself with the people that he is writing to. But he's also including himself. He's also including himself just in the fact that no one is immune from the danger of drifting away. He has to include himself. No one is immune from it. We must pay much closer attention lest we drift away. Notice he says we must pay much closer attention. Here, it's emphasizing a necessity. In other words, there's no other option. There's no other way to avoid drifting away. You have to pay close attention. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, because the consequences are just too severe, too dire. Self-deception is real. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. The way that leads to destruction is broad. The way to salvation is narrow. Few are those that find it. Self-deception is real. So we must pay much closer attention because it's the only way to avoid drifting away. But yet we just look at today. Look at our culture today. Look at our churches today. And we see how little attention most pay to God's Word. Biblical illiteracy, theological illiteracy is rampant. Just rampant. People can name more ballplayers than apostles. People, as a general rule, within the church, do not know the Bible. They don't know doctrine. They don't know theology. And just within the church today, how much emphasis, or really how little emphasis, is really placed on teaching and preaching Scripture? A lot of it is little homilies, stories, illustrations, but in terms of digging into the Scripture, getting in, pulling out the meat, getting into the original languages. What did this mean to the original author in its original context? To the original recipients, how would they have received this? How little emphasis there is within the church on the teaching and the preaching of Scripture and bringing out the true meaning. So when there's so little attention being paid, drifting away is inevitable. It's just inevitable. And we see the consequences of it now. So the writer says we must pay much closer attention. Well, closer than what? Well, in the context of Hebrews, it's closer than the Israel of the Old Testament. Because later on, he's going to tell us how Old Testament Israel, they did not enter his rest. Why? Because they didn't heed the word. So they need to pay much closer attention than the Israel, the Old Testament, of the Jews during Jesus' time, even during the teaching and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. How close of attention did the vast majority of the Jews pay to the teaching of the Apostle Paul? They ran him out of town. They would stone him. See, we're no different than they were. If anything, they had more reason to pay attention to it because they were first-hand eyewitnesses to the miracles. They saw God leading them through the wilderness. They saw Him part the Red Sea. They saw Him destroy the Egyptians. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw God leading them with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He saw Him feeding them manna, giving them quail, bringing water from a rock. All these things constantly, over and over, but yet they didn't pay any attention. They drifted away. We're drifting away. So it's so important to pay much closer attention. Certainly much closer attention than what Old Testament Israel. And certainly much closer attention than what the vast majority of the church is today. And they have to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Well, what did they hear? Well, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. It's the entire New Testament revelation. It's the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom. It's the entire Christian message. What it means to be a Christian. Repentance from dead works. Turning from sin. Turning to Christ. What true faith is. It's obedience. The author is going to tell us right here, later on in Hebrews, that He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal life. So true faith always results in obedience to the Word of God and a desire for obedience. It's a message that's to be obeyed. It's a message that's to be lived and applied to our life. To pursue a holy life. Be holy as He is holy. And failure, pay much closer attention, results in drifting away from the gospel. This word that's translated drift away, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's a nautical term. And what's interesting is that it's in the passive voice. And the passive voice indicates something that's being done to me or happening to me. It's not something I am actively doing. In other words, nobody intends to drift away. Nobody actively drifts away. It's a passive thing. It's not all at once. It's gradual. It's almost imperceptible. It's unintentional. It's little by little over time. You know, a good analogy would be, you know, when you go to the beach, and you go to the beach, pick out your spot on the sand, you lay out your blanket and pop up your umbrella, and you go jump in the water, and you go splashing around and playing and swimming in the ocean for maybe 30 minutes, 45 minutes, and you come out expecting your blanket to be right there and your umbrella to be right there, and you come out and you look around and it's nowhere in sight. Where did it go? Where is it? Well, you drifted. You drifted down the beach, but it was imperceptible. You didn't even know it. And you totally lost your reference point. See, this is what happens. This is how people drift away. They weren't paying attention. They lost their reference point. They drift away and they don't even know it. They don't even know it. You know, the church today is like the proverbial frog in the boiling pot of water. It's been there so long that it really doesn't even know that what it's doing is wrong. What it's doing is unbiblical. And so when somebody comes along and says, guys, let's compare our methodologies. Let's compare what we're doing with what the Bible says. Is it biblical? Is what we're doing biblical? You often get the same reaction as when the prophets came to the Old Testament nation of Israel and said, guys, your worship is messed up. It's like, well, who are you to tell us that? Go away. We don't want to listen to you. We're just fine. It's unaware of the drift. And soon the drift becomes the norm. It's just normal. They've lost their point of reference. This word is used, interesting place, in Proverbs. Proverbs in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what the writer of Hebrews is quoting from. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21. Solomon writes, again to his son. First, he's been talking about the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, the understanding. So he says in verse 21, my son, let them not depart from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. And that word there, not depart, it's the same thing, drift away. Don't let these things drift out of sight. You drift further and further and further away until you lose all sight, to where the methodology becomes... Isn't this what happened to the Pharisees, the Sadducees? They became so wrapped up in their methodologies. They became so wrapped up in their particular brand of religion. They became so wrapped up in their little system that they totally lost sight, totally lost focus of the truth. Of the truth. They drifted from it. Well, what causes? What are some causes? I just got to thinking, what causes this drifting? What is it that causes us, or is a danger of causing us to drift? And I came up with seven causes. There's probably more, but I think these are probably the most common. Jesus tells us a couple, right, in the parable of the soils. That some seed fell where? On the rocky ground. The stony ground. And when persecution and affliction comes along, they fall away. See, this is the reason the Hebrew Christians were being tempted to drift away, wasn't it? They were undergoing some persecution, some affliction. Isn't this why liberal churches drift away? Why they embrace the culture of the world? Why they embrace the immorality of the world? Why you got some churches performing homosexual marriages? This is why some Christian organizations agree with abortion. This is why liberal churches will adopt the teachings of evolution. Why? Because they don't want the persecution. They want the approval of the world. So they've drifted away. They've drifted away from the truth, and they don't even know they've drifted. They think they're okay, but they're not. And then Jesus told of another way, reason. You know, those that fell among the thorns and thistles. What's that? The deceitfulness of riches and the worry of the world. So prosperity and the worry of the world will cause us to drift. Isn't this happened with Demas? Demas abandoned Paul. Why? Because he loved this present world. See, Jesus is not worth sacrificing all for. Wasn't this the problem with the rich young ruler? Jesus was not worth sacrificing all for. Causes us to drift. And that drift can take many forms. We start rationalizing. We start making excuses, giving reasons. People will rack their brains to find some way to rationalize and justify sin and to not have to conform their life to the teachings of Scripture. Well, another reason for drift, the third, is this the desire for fame, notoriety, a following. Remember in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul warned the Ephesian elders as he was leaving. Verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They want a following. They don't want to be a shepherd. They want a following. You see, the greatest danger to the church, the greatest threats to the church are always from inside the church, not from outside. The greatest threats are always from inside the church. And of course, 2 Peter and Jude both are filled with warnings about false teachers within the church, rising up, drawing people away after themselves. So there's this desire for fame, for notoriety, for a following that will cause people to drift away. And the fourth reason is just religion, tradition. Wasn't this the Pharisees? No, we just talked about it. They became so wrapped up in their particular system. And it's the same today. Legalism. People get so wrapped up in their little legalistic rules and legalistic rituals that they forget about what the gospel's all about, what the Christian life is all about. It's not all the externals. It's not looking good on the outside. Christianity is not from the outside in. It's from the inside out. And it causes them to drift. They drift away from the core teachings of the gospel. The fifth reason is pragmatism. Oh, this is just dominates the church today. Pragmatism. The teaching that preaches salvation without repentance, just, you know, pray a prayer, walk the aisle, make a profession. We see it just in the hyper-segregation of the church. I even had a leader in a local church tell me that, well, if we don't have a college ministry, these college people will go somewhere else. In other words, if we don't pander to their desire for self-gratification, they'll find some place that will. And that's just a pragmatic approach to ministry. Pandering to this self-centered desire for self-gratification. And then there's compromise. Just compromise with the world. Accommodate the world. Entertainment-driven worship styles. Adopting the language and of the culture. I mean, there's preachers out there who cuss from the pulpit because that's the way the culture talks. So we have to identify with the culture to attract the culture. They adopt the values, the priorities of the world. But what happens when the church does that? You're the salt of the world. When salt loses its saltiness, what? It's good for nothing. It's no longer able to impact society. And we see this today. The church has lost the ability to impact the culture, impact the society, because it's no longer salt. It's lost its saltiness. It's compromised with the world. It accommodates the world. And so it's drifted. And then the seventh one I came up with is just, again, lack of teaching, lack of preaching. See us in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 34, God has some harsh words for the shepherds of Israel. Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And then verse 4. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. And they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. In other words, they're willing to live off the flock, but they're not willing to feed the flock. Just a lack of teaching. Just poor, shallow, superficial teaching. No doctrine. You know, I think one of the major things plaguing much of the church today is that so much has lost all confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture to do what God says He will do through the Scripture. It's the teaching, it's the preaching of the Scripture that brings about the change in people's lives. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, in writing to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 21, tells the Corinthians, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. How does God save? Through the message preached. That's how God saves people. Is through the message preached, the preaching and the teaching of the Word. But so much of the church has been dominated by the wisdom of the world. It's the marketing schemes. It's the gimmicks. It's the programs. It's everything to attract a crowd. But God doesn't use the wisdom of the world. And it's drifted. They drift away. So how does a church maintain the semblance of a church once it's drifted? Well, you just substitute the gospel of human achievement, self-worth, health, wealth, prosperity, one that's based on human wisdom, and Scripture has little or no impact on the life of people, everyday life. It doesn't impact their thinking, doesn't impact their decisions, nothing is filtered through the grid of Scripture. See, the danger of drifting is real, and it's deceptive. And people are usually unaware that it's ever, ever happened. Now, verses 2 through 4 in the original Greek, it's one sentence. And it highlights, and we just see that verse 2 begins with for, or because. In other words, it's referring back to the statement just made in verse 1, and it highlights the necessity to pay much closer attention to the entire gospel. Now, Again, verses 2 and 4, one sentence in the Greek. And it's a lesser to the greater argument. And it's a conditional sentence. Verse 2 is the if, and then verses 3 through 4 are the then. You know, conditional sentences, if this is true, then this is true. Well, verse 2 is the if, verses 3 and 4 are the then. Verse 2 is the lesser, verse 3 and 4 is the greater. So it's a lesser to the greater argument. So he says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. See, the word was spoken through angels. Not by angels, through angels. It was spoken by God through angels. The angels are the intermediaries. The word here, the word spoken through angels, it's a reference to the Old Testament law. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in his sermon to the Jewish leaders, said in verse 7:53, he said, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So, or mediated by angels. And also Paul in Galatians 3:19 says, brings this out, talking about why the law was added to the Abrahamic covenant. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So the point being that the Old Testament, the law, was mediated through angels. It was spoken by God, but through angels. And we're told that this word proved unalterable. It's unalterable. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, in verses 17 through 19? "Do not think I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Anyone who does away with any of these laws, no, you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged." It's unalterable. And that word unalterable means firm, binding, valid. Why? Because it was spoken by God. It requires strict adherence, strict devotion to it. It was unalterable. Remember Uzzah, who reached out to steady the ark on the cart when David was bringing back? And what happened to him when he touched it? He's dead. He's dead. Why? Why did God kill Uzzah for touching the ark? Well, because it was not lawful for Uzzah to touch the ark. Uzzah was part of the Kohathites. And their lineage, their particular branch, their responsibility within the temple worship was to carry the object of worship. They carried the ark. That's why they had the long poles that went through the ark, so you didn't touch it. You carried it by the poles. They weren't even allowed to look at the sacred implements. The priests had to pack everything, and then they covered it all with a cloth. And then they put the poles in, and then the Kohathites came in and carried it. This is what Uzzah was. He wasn't supposed to be touching the ark. And because he violated God's law, there was a strict punishment for that. He died. What about Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord, the sons of Aaron? What happened to them? Fire came out and consumed them and killed them. And what did God say? "I will be treated as holy. By those who approach me, I will be treated as holy." So these were unalterable. These laws are unalterable. They required strict adherence, strict devotion. And the violation incurred a penalty. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Now, these two words, transgression and disobedience, are almost synonymous. A transgression is a deliberate violation of the law. A deliberate violation of the law. Whereas disobedience is a deliberate rejection of God's word. They're unwilling to listen to God. Unwilling to listen to His word. We see this again in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. God is telling Ezekiel in verse 30. It says, "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, they speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.'" In other words, let's go to church and see what the preacher has to say. Let's go hear the word from the Lord. "And they come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them." They listen to you, they hear you, but they don't do them. "For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their hearts go after their gain." See, they refuse to listen. Absolutely refuse to listen. Jeremiah had the same problem. Jeremiah 44:16. The people actually tell Jeremiah, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you." We're not going to do it. See, that is disobedience. It's a deliberate rejection of God's word. To go to somebody and give them the Bible, give them the Scripture, tell them what God says, apply it to their life, and say, "You can't do this. This is not the way a Christian is supposed to live. You can't live in this lifestyle. You can't divorce your wife. You can't divorce your husband and go take off with this other person. You can't do that. You can't engage in business this way. You can't do this. We're not going to listen to you. I disagree with your interpretation." See, God never takes sin lightly. He never lowers the bar. He's never understanding about somebody's sin. He never cuts you some slack and says, "Oh, yes, I know the circumstances you're under. Yeah, there's some mitigating circumstances here. Okay, we'll let it slide that this time." No, it's every transgression and disobedience. Every received a just recompense. No sin is without consequences. You cannot violate God's law, God's commands, God's principles with impunity. It's impossible. Can't be done. And everything receives a just recompense. In other words, the punishment fits the sin. And we look back in the Old Testament, we see that willful, deliberate sins receive the death penalty. That was the penalty for willful, deliberate sin. And often for unintentional sins of carelessness, restitution had to be made. So there was either death or restitution of some type. It all received a just recompense. There's no escaping it. And then we get verse 3. This is the then. This is the greater. If this is true of the Old Testament mediated through angels, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is a rhetorical question. How? Well, there's no way. No way. If everything there received a just recompense, How are you going to escape when you neglect this greater revelation, this so great a salvation? There's no way. Now, when the writer says, how shall we escape? It's like he's saying, how shall we of all people who have had the privilege of hearing the Word spoken by the Son of God, how is it possible to escape judgment? It's not possible. It's impossible. There's no way to escape the judgment. How are we going to escape? If the violation of the law given by angels incurred severe and unavoidable consequences, then how much more severe for neglecting or twisting or ignoring or rejecting or manipulating that was given by the Son of God? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Just that word neglect means to be unconcerned about. Remember, Jesus told a parable of the king, the ruler, who gave a wedding feast and invited all the people from his kingdom. And what was their excuse? Oh, I just bought a farm. Oh, I have this to do. I have that to do. Don't bother me now. They neglected. They were just unconcerned about it. In other words, they're too preoccupied with other things. Remember what the apostles said in Acts chapter 6 when many, many people were coming into the church and there was some conflict over the distribution of food to widows, Gentile and Jewish widows? It is not good that we neglect prayer in the ministry of the Word, to wait tables. You can't neglect it. You cannot neglect the Word. How shall we escape if we neglect, given the serious consequences? Why not more careful? Why are people not more careful? Why are they not paying close attention? Well, it's because they've neglected the Word of God. They neglect spiritual disciplines, prayer, self-examination. Look, Jesus said to the Pharisees in his pronouncing of woes in Matthew 23, and he says in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So they were so caught up in their legalistic system that they neglected it. So how can they escape? They can't. What did Jesus say to them? How can you escape the fire of hell? They couldn't. There was no way they could. Not in their current condition. See, people drift because they neglect. Well, why do people neglect? Well, it's because there's no sense of dependence. See, people are more likely to neglect that on which they least depend, on what they value the least. You know, if you don't value something, you neglect it. If you're not very dependent upon it, you neglect it. Now, people are diligent to pursue that which their temporal interests depend. They're diligent to pursue their career. They're diligent to pursue the knowledge in their particular field so they can get advancement and promotion. And people are diligent to pursue things that they're really, really interested in. But they're not diligent. They neglect the eternal. Why? Because they really don't feel any dependence. There's really no value in them. Let me just illustrate this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we see a principle here. This is just a principle. that we can draw from this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. And we'll just kind of get the gist of it. We won't read all the verses. But God is warning the nation of Israel here. They're about to enter the promised land. So God tells them, verse 11, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinance and His statutes, which I am commanding to do you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God." And then he tells them in verse 17, or in verse 16, "In the wilderness He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and in the strength of my hand made me this wealth.'" And in verse 20, "Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." Well, what's going on here? Israel, when they go into the land, promised land, they start prospering, and what are they going to do? They're going to forget God. He's warning against that. You see, there's a principle. The value placed on God is directly proportional to our sense of dependence on God. The value we place on God is directly proportional to the sense of dependence we have on God. So why do people neglect the Word of God? Because there's no sense of dependence. Because there's no value placed on it. The value placed on God is directly proportional to our sense of dependence on God. And a decreased dependence leads to devaluing. It leads to neglect, and it results in increased independence and self-reliance. My hand has done all this. Decreased dependence leads to increased independence and self-reliance. So people neglect. They neglect this so great a salvation because they really feel no need for it, because they place no value on it. Because they're not dependent upon it. "Apart from me, you can do nothing," Jesus said. But my hand, my own power, has done all this. Our gimmicks, our marketing strategies, our programs, our youth ministry, our children's ministry, all our programs, our bus ministry, you know, the fact that we're right by an interstate off-ramp, our hands have created and built this church. See, this persistent neglect is the same as rejection. To persistently neglect the Word of God is the same as rejecting the Word of God. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, why is it so great a salvation? Well, it's because Jesus not only announces it, but it's because He affects it. Remember, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. "By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus." It's not by our doing. It's not by our good choice. It's not by our something we've done that we're in Christ Jesus. It's by His doing we're in Christ Jesus. He not only announces this superior revelation, but He affects it. He applies it. Now, the rest of verse 3 and verse 4 just show us how great a salvation it is. Now remember, this is all one sentence in the Greek. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to those who heard. See, when it was confirmed, it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed. I mean, this just shows how great it is. It's undeniable, it's unquestionable, it's reliable. It's not true of any other religion. Not true of any other religion. In Islam, there's no guarantee of being saved. No guarantee other than dying in jihad, killing infidels, is there any guarantee of ever being saved. You just hope that Allah will be merciful and let you into heaven. In Hinduism, Buddhism, name it, whatever religion, there's no guarantee of getting into heaven. This salvation is so great because it's reliable. It's been confirmed. It's unquestionable. It's undeniable. And it was first spoken through the Lord. Not by the Lord, through the Lord. Remember what Jesus said? It says in John 7:16, that, you know, the words I speak are not my words. The words that the Father has given me, I speak. So they're the words of God spoken through the Lord. And it's confirmed, put beyond doubt, it's certain. By eyewitnesses, by those who heard. Eyewitnesses to the Lord's ministry. It was confirmed by those who heard. But ultimately, God is the ultimate corroboration. God is the ultimate one doing the confirming. Because verse 4 goes on to say, God also bearing witness with them. God is the one who's actually doing the corroboration, the ultimate verification. And how did God do this? Both by signs and wonders and various miracles. Now what is this referring to? Is this meaning everybody in the church is doing this? No, it's by the eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry. Who are these? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. See, this is the works of a true apostle. Well, what is an apostle? An apostle was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They actually saw the resurrected Jesus. They were also appointed to that office by Jesus. So there are no apostles today. You know, you drive around, you see people identify, I'm an apostle. Or people call themselves apostle so-and-so. Well, there's no apostles today. Aside from Paul and those that fought the original 12, not including Judas, but Matthias, these were apostles. And so these signs, wonders, and miracles, and they affirmed the apostolic authority, and they confirmed the apostolic message that this is coming from God. Signs and wonders and my various miracles. And gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are just the spiritual gifts. They're given to the church. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit are all done according to His own will. Again, in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul begins his teaching on spiritual gifts, he says in 1 Corinthians 12:11, the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So, the spiritual gift we have is the gift that God wills us to have. Even the apostleship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul begins that with identifying himself as Paul an apostle by the will of God. That's how he's an apostle. He didn't take the office upon himself. He was appointed to it by God, by the will of God. So it's confirmed. So here's the question. How shall we escape? Notice that the judgment is conditional. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So there's a condition there. How do you avoid it? You don't neglect so great a salvation. But if you neglect, then how do we escape? How do you escape? See, this is the first warning that the writer of Hebrews gives to the Christians that he's writing to. This is serious. This is serious stuff. This is life and death. It was life and death in the Old Testament. Certainly was for Uzzah, for Nadab and Abihu. This is life and death stuff. And it is today too. It is not to be taken lightly. Oh, this is a message that is so needed today. People are so flippant, so careless when it comes to spiritual truth. It just doesn't seem to matter what people believe. Everybody's right. Nobody's wrong. As long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. Well, people can be sincerely wrong. It has to be taken seriously, not neglected. And when it is neglected, it only shows how far they've already drifted. And not even aware of it. Completely unaware of it. So there's hope. There's hope. It's only if we neglect. So don't neglect. There's the hope. The hope to avoid the certain consequences. Unavoidable consequences. Don't neglect it. Pay close attention to what we've heard, the Christian message, and apply it. Apply it. That's the message of the writer to these Hebrews.